You know, it's said that there are only two things certain in life. Death and taxes. The government wants its pound of flesh, so taxes are more or less a certainty. We may try to evade them, but they will eventually catch up with us. And we see that on the news all the time, or in the advertisements. If you've got a problem with the IRS, you know, so on and so forth. Death, on the other hand, is not so lenient. We may try to escape it, but it will eventually be here, not a moment late or early. It is our just desert for our rebellion against God, and He will not be cheated. But as we have seen in the last month, God has another certainty, which for those who have received the promise do not have to fear it being forgotten. For it is God who initiated it and who will bring it to completion. The certainty is our salvation. That's what the whole chapter of 8 really is all about. There is no longer any condemnation, verse 1, and yet it shows us how certain as we come through and all works together for good for those who love God. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God. As we read our Old Testament, we see that this also was the promise to the Israelites, or to the Jews. The promise was to possess a land flowing with milk and honey forever. The same promise as God was giving, He was giving them as a symbol to express that ultimate goal that all of us may possess and have a certainty of possession if our faith is in Jesus Christ. But the Jews have not possessed eternity, at least not the majority of them. They rejected the Lord of life, as Peter put it, and even today continue in their ways separated from their Messiah. The problem is, if salvation is so certain, then how do we explain the Jews being rejected? And that's the topic that Paul now begins to take up in the next three chapters of the book of Romans. Paul has been clear that our salvation is not hinged upon our efforts, but it is by faith in Jesus Christ. So what of the Jews? Given that salvation is by the grace of God, then what happened to the Jews? We see first the loss of the Jews, and that it is God's purpose, as seen even in the fathers from the very beginning, that this is God's purpose for us and for the Jews themselves. The first thing that we need to know is, or look at, is how certain is our salvation if the Jews can be lost? How certain can we actually think in terms of that? That our salvation is a done deal. See how the Jews were lost. Paul in 9:3 writes this: "For I could not wish that I myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." There is an acknowledgement there in what he is saying that they are lost. Paul here is wishing that he himself could be accursed instead of the Jews, instead of his countrymen, instead of those who were, well, his family. If you think about it. They rejected the Christ they were so much looking for in the early century, that first century, that on either side of what we call ACBC or AD, they were avidly waiting and anticipating the coming of their Messiah. And yet, when he came, they rejected him. John tells us this in his gospel, in the first chapter, that they rejected him. He came to his own, but they didn't receive him. They sought their salvation in a way that made them feel good. In other words, self-effort. It was what they could do, what they wanted to do, and how it helped them. And so as a result, they were condemned by Jesus, the Pharisees and the Sadducees in particular, before the crucifixion. And then the rabble, listening to their leaders, followed them after them into their own destruction. Paul in this verse here speaks of his desire for his people. And if you think about it, it's the same desire as Moses had. for the people of Israel. They'd come out of Egypt. They'd wandered for some time in the desert, in the wilderness. And they'd received the Ten Commandments. Moses went up to the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. At the end of which, God says, "Get down there, your people have sinned." And Moses' response was what? After all that he comes down, he condemns them and everything else. He says, "Take me." He offers himself as the mediator. And that's what Paul is doing here. Not in the sense that Paul is going to do it. He is saying, "I wish that it could happen." And think about that for a moment. Here's Paul, who through this book has already told us of the certainty of our salvation, of how we go about it. He's rejoiced in all of it. And yet, when it comes to his people, he laments what has happened to them. He weeps, as it were. He's grieved for it. This word that he uses, that he could be accursed, is anathema. In other words, it's being devoted to destruction is what it means. He wished that he could be devoted to destruction, that he would be the one who'd go to hell instead of them. In some way that was possible. Well, they were rejected basically because they rejected they presumed upon their privileges and blessings. In verses 4 and 5, Paul here writes who the Israelites were in the highest way. Who are Israelites, his brethren, his countrymen? Who are Israelites to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises? Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternal blessed God. Amen. Here are the Jews. Look at what they had. This is what their possession was. This was the blessing of God upon them. They were called Israelites. He who had struggled with God, such that his name was changed, he was blessed. They were Israelites. They belonged to him. Hence, they belonged to God. They could rightly be called the people of God. To whom pertained adoption. As such, they were also, in various places in the Old Testament, called the children of God. He was their God, and they were his people. They were his people, and he was their God. There was that relationship that had been brought to them and established through the covenants, which is another part that Paul picks up on. But they had been adopted. That relationship had, just as we have seen here in ourselves in Romans, Paul saying in Romans 8 that we are what? Adopted. We are the people of God. We have been adopted. You're a part of that. The glory. Here we have the imagery of, think about as the Israelites came out of Egypt. And who went with them? God. How did they know? Because of the Shekinah glory. The cloud by day and the light by night. When they purified the tabernacle, what happened? The Shekinah glory came and descended upon it. When Solomon did dedicated the temple, and what do we see? The Shekinah glory once again coming. The wonder and the grace, the presence of God, basically is what the Shekinah glory is to illustrate to them. God's presence. And here they had it. And they threw it away. The covenants. I'm sure Paul has primarily the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant in mind. But I'm sure that it's not too far away as we think in terms of the Noahic, the Davidic, and some would even argue the Levitical covenants as well. And although it's been in covenant theology in Reformed circles, even the Adamic covenant. Not the covenant of works, but after he fell, the covenant that God made with Adam. All these covenants, this relationship that God has been establishing for his people to bind them to himself. They had all these things and they rejected it. They had the law. Now, I don't think he's talking here about the Ten Commandments specifically. I think he's talking about the Pentateuch, the teachings of God, of which the Ten Commandments are a part. They had the law. They had all that instruction that was given to them. They had the prophets who had come and taken that law, those first five books, and explained how they had failed to keep those books and how God was displeased with them. They had all this Old Testament writings, and they had still rejected their Messiah. They had the service of God, the sacrificial system, to remind them of their sinful nature, to remind them that they were to be also the ones who went to the nations and lived in such a way that the nations would be attracted to them, attracted to God, and they failed miserably. And they had all these promises that had been given to them. The promise of salvation, the promise of protection, the promise of provision, the promise of the comfort of our God for them. And they had rejected him. They had the fathers as examples. Think of the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. We call it the faith chapter, but what really is it? It's a listing of the fathers of the Old Testament who had faith to do what? To give us an example of how we are to live as well. They had all that. It was there for them. And they also had the Messiah. Jesus was a Jew. Jesus was one of them. Yes, he was human. His human flesh was one of them. He was also divine, so he was something other. And that's where Paul here in the last part there of 5, who is overall the eternally blessed God. I think that is the proper understanding of this phrase. Some would say that he falls into a doxology, but it doesn't quite work as what his usual doxologies are. He's speaking of Jesus. Jesus of the flesh was of the Jews, but he was also divine. He is also a God. He is also over all. They had all this. And yet they rejected him. They did not receive him. They did not, by faith, come to him. And as a result, Paul here is sorrowful. Verses 1 and 2. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Think about that. Here's Paul. He says, the Jews have been separated from God. What a horrible travesty. All the things that they had, they've lost. His heart is for his people. His, in that sense, family. Because they were all from what? From Abraham. His concern, he is so concerned that people don't misunderstand him, that he actually calls down the Spirit to be his witness. Confessing, he's not lying. This truly is. And part of the reason is because he is what? He is so taken and joyful and moved by what God has done in Christ Jesus. And then to come to this. To have to answer, what happened to the Jews? They rejected Christ. And so now he has to show us that this is the truth. For our salvation, the salvation was not up to the Jews, but it was up to God. And that's what we need to keep in mind always. That salvation is God's business, not our business. And the Jews rejected Christ because it was God's purposes. It was His purpose. Verse 6, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are Israel. Paul now shows the reason that this sorry state of affairs has come about. Why it has come to pass that the Jews have rejected Christ and thereby God's rejected them. He first starts with the fact that God's word is not to blame. That's where he starts. The word of God has taken no effect. In other words, it isn't that God's word somehow is empty, that it doesn't have any power, that it's just sort of meaningless. That isn't the case he's stating here. God's word is not it's not what's to blame. It did have its effect. The purposes for which God gave it, that had its effect. We can look to, Ecclesiastes, where we cast our bread on the waters, right? God's word returns, and it doesn't come to him void or empty. It accomplishes exactly what he intends. The problem was that the entire nation were not the people of God. That's what we need to realize. That all those people who would call themselves Jews were not really Jews. Because they didn't have the same faith as Abraham. He's already talked about this in chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. That all Israel is not Israel. We need to remember that, even as we look around us today. Everybody who calls themselves the church is not the church. Paul wrote, For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And we need to remember that. This is what happened to the Jews. Why? Because some of them, although they were of the line and descent from Abraham, were, in a spiritual sense, not the children of Abraham. Paul's already talked about being the child of God, being child of Abraham. And again in Galatians, he'll speak about it again. But it's all the piece of what? The faith. The same faith. We need to have the faith of Abraham to be of his line. And those who are even of the Gentiles, if they have the same faith, they are what? They are of the seed of Abraham. You see this throughout Israel's history as a nation, that they were not always, the majority of them were never, God's people. Think of Israel of old, the northern kingdom, in the time of Elijah. And Elijah pulls off this stupendous triumph and then runs for his life. Right? And he complains and bitterly complains to God, I'm the last one! And God says, no, you're not. I have 7,000 that have not bent the knee to Baal. I think there were a few more than 7,000 Israelites at the time. We need to remember the concept of the remnant. There's always a portion. The church is never destroyed. There's always a portion. It may look like the church has gone and been obliterated, but even in the Middle Ages, it was still there. But that's where Paul now goes. He begins to show that what the case is, that not all Israel is Israel. And he starts off saying, a physical descent is not the determining factor. Verses 7 through 9. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But, quote, in Isaac your seed shall be called, unquote. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted to be the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Now, what Paul is bringing up here is the whole line of Abraham. What's happening with Abraham's children? Now, how many children did Abraham have? Well, we know he had Isaac, right? But he also had Ishmael. He also had children from Keturah. The only one who was a child of promise was Isaac. All the others were descendants of Abraham, but they did not have the promise. The children of Keturah, we lost in history. The Ishmaelites, we could argue, are the Arabs. Many people do. And they are certainly not of the promise. We need to think about that. It's the promise. It's God's work. It's not absolutely every single descendant of Abraham has that promise. It's those who are elected, those who are chosen by God, those whom He Himself has set His love upon, who's given them the gift of faith. They're the ones who inherit. Ishmael and Keturah, the children of Keturah, were sent away with presents. Isaac inherited. He was the son of promise to Sarah, who was 90 years old, and to Abraham, who was nearly 100. Physical descent throughout the entire Old Testament does not mean anything in terms of our eternal security. Or theirs. But instead, Paul points out that it's this God's election that is the determining factor. In verses 10 through 13, we see him changing his, the ones he's talking about, moving from Abraham into Isaac to Isaac and Rebecca, and thereby into Isaac's children. It might have been said, "Well, yeah, Isaac just received the promise that you know we all come back from Isaac, and so we've all actually received the promise, right?" And as we read there in 10 through 13, and not only this, but when Rebecca also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, that it was to her, said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Here's Paul pushing and pressing his point. He's saying, yeah, you might think that it's, the promise, and, we're all actually descendants of Isaac, and therefore, we're okay. And so he presses this point by saying, okay, let's take the example of Isaac's children. Not just Isaac himself and his brother, but Isaac's children. They were twins. The one to pop out first was Esau, not Jacob. And what do we see and what do we read and what do we understand about Esau? He rejected his birthright. He rejected it not once, but twice. First time for a piece of for some stew. That's how he, what he valued it as. Nothing. Just a bunch of lentil soup. That was it. And then the last time was obviously Jacob was the one, and his mother Rebecca were the ones who were kind of in cahoots and did it. But he lost out because he had rejected his birthright. But why did he reject it? That's where we have to go to Malachi. Malachi tells us, look at it. Whom have I loved? God declares through Malachi, I've loved you, the Jews. And the response, the rhetorical response was, well, how do we know? Well, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. Esau was rejected. Esau said that he was going to serve the younger. The whole concept of that of service like that was that he would be the slave. The rejection. The curse. Think of Canaan as the one who would serve what? Japheth instead of being the one who was going to receive the service. An indication of being accursed. And when did this happen? This rejection. And that's the point that Paul's trying to make here and drive the point home. It was before they ever did anything. Verse 11. They had done absolutely nothing. They were still there in the womb. Before they had done anything good or anything evil. Paul is saying here, look, it's God's determination, not ours. Yes, we have responsibilities as parents to raise our children so that they would come to faith and seek after faith and seek after Christ. That they would, but it is still God's what? God's work, not our work. We can't change hearts. No matter how good we are, we can't change hearts. Does he give us promises that we can take as parents with that hope? Of course he does. But it is still ultimately his choice, not ours. And that's the point that Paul is trying to make. It wasn't that God looked down the annals of time and saw, oh, Jacob's going to believe, but Esau's not. God is making that declaration before they're born. Jacob I love, Esau I hate. To show to us that the selection is God's. And so our security is still ours because our faith is in Christ. Nothing in this creation can separate us from the love of God. If he has set his love upon us, nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us. Because he has dealt with all of it in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our sin is completely and totally taken away. We have a righteousness in him. And he's the one who's given us the most wondrous gift of faith, to believe, to trust. Changing our hearts that we might believe. Think of the Jews of Jesus' day. They're described in the Gospels as devout. In many ways, even orthodox. They believed in angels and so on and so forth. Many things. But they were also misguided. They and the Sadducees were Jesus' most implacable enemies. They thought they were right, but they had the basics entirely wrong. For them, self-effort was ever the way, but God, from the very beginning, said, your effort is not the way. They thought they could become righteous and holy before God. And there are so many within the church today that say the same thing, that God declares the righteous to be righteous. But in reality, God declares the ungodly to be righteous. They had missed the importance of faith and rejected it, and instead added the law upon law. All their rules and regulations upon the law of God. To ensure their standing with God. At least they thought they were standing before God. They thought in terms of performance, not grace. Look at all that God had done for them. Look at all the privileges that Paul has listed here that they had. They only needed to do the right things to make it permanent was their understanding. They missed the most basic point. God saved, not themselves. How often do we as Christians get ourselves caught up in the same sort of mindset? You know, there's evangelical Christians who would say, yes, we are saved by grace. And what do? They turn around and they're so caught up in how do they stand before God and perform before God. Well, as a little bit of an illustration, this pastor, he was at some conference. He was one of the speakers. And between lectures, he'd gone and gotten some apple juice, and he'd gone to the restroom, and he'd no place to put his apple juice, so he put it on some little ledge where he was at. And while he was doing his thing, he knocked over his bottle of apple juice. Here he is in the restroom, and all this yellow liquid is running down. He was completely and totally embarrassed. Why? Because for him, the idea was performance with those people around him. And how often do we take that same mindset? We've got to have approval from people, and we want God's approval. We get into that performance mode that we have to perform for our God. He loves us before we did anything. He's not going to take his love from us. We have that certainty. Our salvation is dependent on Christ, not on ourselves. His grace, his work and righteousness, his election of us. That's what it depends on Christ, our Father, on the Holy Spirit. The love of God in Christ Jesus for us. This is the only way that the Jews or Gentiles can have any certainty about their salvation. Because it doesn't depend on us, but on God Almighty. Think about our response, though. It should be in humility, shouldn't it? As we think about that. It's nothing we've done. Humility for such favor. But we should also reflect Paul, too, shouldn't we? In terms of the grief, the sorrow, as we think of those who are lost, both within the church as well as without the church, outside of the church. They're like sheep who have absolutely no concept of which is the right direction. And it should grieve us and spur us to recognize, wow, this is what God has done for me. Why not for them? Let us pray.